Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have the hope that someday we will all be in heaven. And as we saw last week in your word, we will be present when the new Jerusalem and when the new heaven come down. And Lord, we just thank you for the hope that we have as a result of Jesus dying on the cross, as a result of us placing our faith in him. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, we will be open and receptive to what you have for us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reality is, in life, there are certain things we just don't want to do. Things often we put off, things we procrastinate, right? Often we don't want to clean out the car, we don't want to clean the garage, and then when it comes to our physical health, it's hard to get motivated to exercise, isn't it? We're hearing, I hear some, I can get some amens about bacon and almost an amen about being hard to exercise. Right? It takes motivation, and it's not easy. It's difficult to be motivated to eat the right things. Also, I mean, often for some of us, I know this was the case for me, it took a doctor saying, listen, you've got to make some changes or you're going to have some serious health problems. Became a motivation to eat a little better and exercise a lot. But I think the reality is there are people who get paid to motivate others, right? If you've ever been to a gym, you can pay for a personal trainer. They can motivate you to hurt, from what I understand. Right? Many of you probably remember, most of you are old enough, it hasn't been off TV that long enough. Remember the show The Biggest Loser? Remember the trainers on that show? Right? They would be in the contestants' faces and they would get them to do things that they didn't think were physically possible. They would motivate them to go beyond what they would have done on their own. The question is, we want to wrestle with this morning is, what about us when it comes to our spiritual life? What motivates you? What motivates you to live a life that is honoring to God? What motivates you to say no to sin? What motivates you to serve? As we continue on in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, if you turn there in your Bibles, we'll be looking at verses 29 through 34. You know, Paul continues on this topic of the resurrection. As chapter 15 began, he talks about the gospel message that he shared with them and they received and they believed, about the fact that Jesus died for the sins, he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And Paul would go on and say that Jesus, after his resurrection, had been seen by the disciples, the apostles, and over 500 witnesses at one time. Proof that Jesus has risen from the dead. And then Paul brings up this question, because there's some in the church who say that there is no resurrection. And Paul will say, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. You can't trust God's word. There is no hope. That you haven't been saved from your sins. Those who have died are perished. And Paul continues on with this argument. And last week we saw the hope that we have in the resurrection, that someday we will be given a resurrected body, a glorified body. Our bodies will be transformed. Our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body, we're told in Philippians chapter 3. And we're told that we, as believers, will be there. We will see the new heaven and new earth. We will experience a relationship with God that has never been possible before that time, when death is finally defeated forever and ever. As we continue on today, Paul is going to ask himself some readers. He's going to say, listen, if there is no resurrection, why are you doing these things? Why are you living out the Christian life? And in some ways, we could say the same thing if we were asked certain questions. I mean, many of you here this morning have retired. Some of you are working towards retirement. And you work hard to save money Some of you may have put into a 401k. Some of you may have invested in the stock market. Others may invest in real estate. But the goal is to have enough money that when you retire, when you stop receiving that paycheck every week, that you can continue on in life. Now the question is, and for you to do this, you may have had to deny yourself certain things along the way, right? I mean, you may have not always had the new car that you wanted. Or you may have not gone shopping as often as you would have liked to. Or as men, you may have not bought the new tool that you just wanted to have, or the new toy, or the new boat, because you knew that you should save that money or invest that money for retirement. My question is, would you have denied yourself those things if you thought you would never be able to stop working? If you thought that all that saving was in vain, would you have denied yourself those wants as you were working through, as you were going through your career? And the answer is probably not. I mean, if all that work and effort to saving wasn't going to pay off, why would you do it? And in a sense, that's the line of questioning that Paul brings to his readers. He says, listen, if there is no resurrection, then why are you living the way you're living? Why are you going through that? And we're going to look through this as we go through today's passage. And I'd like to skip verse 29. And as I read it, you're going to see why. But really the first question that Paul asks his readers, and we have several why questions, but the first question he asks his readers is, why are people baptized for the dead? Well, let me read verse 29. As Paul continues on with this argument, he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not raise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? I hear somebody say, okay. One thing, I applaud translators. I applaud those who work with the original languages, because this is one of those verses, it's like, I mean, there has to be a respect for God's word to put it in here, because it's hard to understand what it means and what it says. There's no other place in all of the Bible that says anything along the lines of being baptized for the dead. And what makes this difficult is if you try to study this out, you're going to find that there are 100 different possibilities as to what this means. And then the other problem we have is, we know that from Scripture, and we believe as a church, baptism has nothing to do with our salvation. We also believe that once someone dies, you can't change anything. If they haven't accepted Christ as their Savior and they die, they're dead. You can't fix what's, you can't save them after they're gone. Right? We don't believe in a purgatory. We don't believe in anything between life here on earth in presence with God or separation from God. And what's even more strange about this is Paul's not condemning it here. You know, Paul's been quick to condemn the church of Corinth for the things that they've done wrong. He's not condemning them. He's just asking, if there's no resurrection, why are you doing this? So I'm going to give you a possible explanation of what this might mean. Notice the words I use there. In fact, I almost feel like I should stand over here, because you only stand behind the pulpit when you speak with certainty and truth. And this is a possible explanation for what this might mean. It is possible that when it talks about baptism for the dead, it would be people who were near death, who could not physically be baptized. Now, as a church, we practice baptism by immersion. We believe, and as you study through the Bible, although it's never commanded, every example of a baptism taking place, they were taken down and they were immersed into a body of water. You know, and some people have asked me the question, well, what if somebody wasn't physically able of being baptized that way? Would you sprinkle them? And that brings up an interesting question. And here's what I think is a possibility. People were on their deathbed, not physically capable of being baptized. Now what happens spiritually to a lot of people as they're about to die? They begin to think about the afterlife pretty seriously, don't they? And at times, they may, and hopefully they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. The same is true today as it would have been in that day. And what again, is a possibility of what was going on is if somebody was on their deathbed, couldn't actually physically be baptized, somebody else would be baptized in their place. They kind of give it a technical term of proxy baptism. In other words, you know, here's this person, they've died. They want to follow through in obedience. They want to be baptized. They want to identify with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but they physically can't do it. So their buddy would stand up and say, I'll go do it for them. I'll be baptized in their name. And again, it's not making them any more saved, but it was a way that they could follow through in obedience with baptism, even though they were dying. You can keep read and see what else you can find out about this, but this is a possibility. But we don't want to get so caught up on the baptism of the dead, because if we do, we miss the point of this passage. Because Paul's point is, if there's no resurrection, why are you doing it? If there's no resurrection, then we're all lost in our sins. Those who have died will perish. They're going to be nothing but dust. Why would we bother to do anything for anyone if there's no resurrection? Because the reality is, if there is no resurrection, when we all die, we're going back to the ground, and that will be the end. And as we move on to verse 30, we get the second question, and that is, why do we put ourselves in harm's way? As we continue on in verse 30, we read, and why do you stand in jeopardy every hour? Now this is a little easier to understand. Paul's saying, why are you enduring hardship? Why are you putting your life in jeopardy? The reality is, Christians during the early church, they were not liked. They faced persecution. Paul faced persecution. You know, the very people that Paul rubbed shoulders with, the Jews who once supported him when he was a Pharisee, after his conversion, tried to kill him. His life was in jeopardy. Other Christians, their lives were in jeopardy. We know that to be true in parts of the world today. You know, we are blessed to be in a country where we can come and we can worship openly and publicly, and we don't have to worry about the government marching through the doors and arresting us or arresting myself as the pastor. That's not true in countries like China. When we were in Ukraine on a missions trip, under the Soviet Union, it wasn't true for them either. In fact, one of the pastors who we had met over there had been in jail for preaching the gospel. And Paul's point is, if there is no resurrection, why would we put our lives in jeopardy? Why would we put ourselves in harm's way? As I said already, as Americans, we really, no one's in danger this morning to be here. But I think we could think of other things. Why do you do certain things if there's no resurrection? Why do we have three people sitting in a sound booth volunteering this morning if there's no resurrection? If there's no hope of anything in the future, why bother to volunteer? For those of you who are still working, why give up one of the few days that you have off of work to come sit and listen to this guy talk? Right? If there's no resurrection, there are better things to do. Why support the church financially? If there's no resurrection, why give of that money? Why give of that money that you couldn't invest or purchase some of the things you want? And this is the line of thinking that Paul is trying to get his readers to understand. He's saying, listen, why are you motivated to put your life in harm's way? And today I would say to you, why are you motivated to be here, to serve, to give? Whatever it is you do, why are you motivated? Why would you be motivated to do that if there's no resurrection? The reality is, if there's no resurrection, we're all wasting our time this morning. And then Paul continues on in verse 31 with, then if there's no resurrection, why do we praise God? In verse 31, it continues on as Paul will say, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, I die daily. Thus Paul writes, he says, by the boasting in you. It really, this isn't, we've read 14 chapters of this letter. So far, there's not a whole lot that Paul can boast about this church as far as their actions. In fact, he has been pretty hard on them throughout all of this letter, all of the book of 1 Corinthians. But what he does boast about is that they are a church, that they have been saved, that they accepted Christ as their Savior, that Jesus has saved these people from their sins. And I believe he boasts in that, and he praises God for that. But again, if there's no resurrection, why praise God? Because if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. If there's no salvation, God isn't worthy of our praise. And please get this in context. I'm not saying that unless there's the, if there's no resurrection. Because he is worthy of our praise. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's worthy of our praise. But if there's no resurrection, then why? Why praise him? If there's no resurrection, Paul would have been nothing more than a leader of another cult. And then the first part of verse 32, as we continue on with these why questions, if there's no resurrection, why do we endure hardship with no gain? I do want to back up just a little bit to the previous verse, because Paul ends, and it's kind of really misplaced. He says, I die daily. Not only does he praise God and boast over the people in Corinth, but he adds that little bit, and I think it's his way of affirming, even I choose to die daily because I have the certainty of the resurrection. In other words, Paul says, I choose daily to lay my will aside in order to do the will of God. And again, if the resurrection hasn't taken place, if there is no future resurrection, why would Paul bother? And then as we continue on, why would we bother if there's no resurrection? Why would we endure hardship with no gain? In verse 32, it says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? Now, this is another one of those verses you have to do a little reading about. What did Paul mean when he said, fight with wild beasts in Ephesus, or fight with beasts in Ephesus? And many believe that this really was a metaphor for physical conflict with other people. And one of the reasons they believe this is because Paul was a Roman citizen. We know that. Scripture makes it clear. And as a Roman citizen, the likelihood that they would actually put him in an arena to fight with a wild beast is pretty slim to none. Because that Roman citizenship meant a lot. In fact, when Paul was beaten and he expressed that he was a Roman citizen after he had been beaten, they were afraid. But we do know that Paul had conflict with men. Right? 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11, Paul goes on and he talks about how he had been beaten, how he had been stoned and left for dead, how he had been shipwrecked, how he had been left naked, and all these things that had gone on in his life because those who were against him because of his faith, because of the gospel message in which he preached. And Paul says, listen, why would I go through that? Why would we suffer as Christians if there's no advantage? And the reality is, as Christians, we're not guaranteed a physical advantage. We're guaranteed a spiritual advantage. We're guaranteed eternal life. We're guaranteed that final victory over death that we talked about last week. Why would we suffer if we didn't have the hope of the future in Jesus Christ as being true? I don't know about you, but I've done some things in this world and I found there were no advantages. How many of you have ever, and some of you ladies are crafty, and I do a little more mechanically stuff, but you ever see something and you're like, I can do that. I could go home and do that. Maybe you ladies see something in a craft show, well, that looks easy enough. For me, I might see something, I could build that. Who would spend that kind of money? And then I decide to build it. It doesn't turn out as well as I thought it would. I end up spending almost as much money as it would have cost new, plus all the frustration. And in the end, there were no advantages to building it myself. I should have just bought it in the first place. And that's kind of what Paul's saying. If we're going through all this bother and there's no advantage, there's no hope of eternal life, there's no hope of a resurrection, then why? Why would Paul be beaten? Why would he be stoned and left for dead? Why not just go along with the Jews and follow the law? And then as the second half of verse 32, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why not enjoy all that this world has to offer? Listen to what he continues on and says. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you sense the sarcasm here? I mean, Paul's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. And in the context of that passage, the people are being rebuked by Isaiah because they were supposed to be mourning over a current situation. Instead, they were eating and drinking and having a good time. And Paul's point is simple. If there's no resurrection, we might as well join them. Enjoy the pleasures of this world. Don't bother depriving yourself of the things that you want. Indulge. And again, please understand, I'm not advocating this from the pulpit this morning that you go out and indulge. Again, it's Paul's point. If there's no resurrection, you might as well enjoy what this world has to offer. Why bother depriving yourself of the things that bring pleasure? Why worry about sin? Why worry about fighting temptation? If Christ hasn't been risen from the dead, just live your life and enjoy it, because in the end, you're just going to die and it's going to be over with. Right? You have so many days, make the most of them. That's what Paul is saying. If Christ hasn't been risen from the dead, this is the light, the way we should all be living our lives. And although the church in Corinth had problems, there must have been some disciplines that they had in their life and some persecution that they were facing. And Paul knew that by asking these questions, it would make them think, why are we doing these things? Why are we being baptized for the dead? Why are we willing to put our life in jeopardy? Why are in harm's way? Why would we suffer if there's no advantage? As Paul continues, he's laid out these questions. And now he's going to give them three commands. And I believe these commands have to do with the condition of the church. This is where it's important to keep in mind the context of the whole letter. We know that this church has had problems. We know that this church has allowed sexual immorality to take place. As in chapter 5, as it talks about the man sleeping with his father's wife. We know that there are some who are eating in temples and eating food that have been offered to idols. We know that they've really made a mess out of communion and haven't celebrated it properly, or the Lord's table. We know that some are all focused on how spiritual they are and their gift of tongues and have made that the main thing in all that they do. And I think we need to keep that in mind as Paul gives these commands, because what's happened is they've allowed the culture, they've allowed things in the culture of Corinth to sneak into the church and affect what they believe and what they practice. And Paul says the following in the first command. He says, don't hang around with those who will drag you down. Listen to verse 33. He says, do not be deceived, which is the command. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, for most of us, we weren't even out of elementary school before our parents told us this, right? It was probably in a different form, but be careful who you hang around. Be careful who you pick for friends. Don't hang around with the wrong crowd. Right, as kids, we never wanted to hear that. We knew better. We just wanted to be with the cool kids. For some of you, you got away with it. Others, you may have gotten in a little trouble. But the reality is, as Christians, we need to be careful who we hang out with. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't associate with lost people. And I think this is one of the mistakes some churches have made. They believe in separation, and they separate from lost people, and they try to only be with Christian people, only have Christian friends. But the reality is, if we do that, we can't be a witness to lost people. But we also can't make a lost person our best friend. Our companion. We can't always hang out with lost people. You realize the influence it would have on your life if you hung out with lost people more than you did church people? Notice what Paul says. Don't be deceived. You may think they're not going to drag you down, but they're going to drag you down. And ultimately, this is, I believe, what's led to the condition of the church in Corinth. They were spending too much time in the community, too much time listening to the Greek philosophers, too much time focusing on how much fun the people were having as they celebrated in these temples of idols and began to eat the food that was offered to these idols. The reality is, we see it happening today. In fact, it's almost hard to believe how some people who call themselves a Christian live. Young teenagers, young adults practicing a promiscuous lifestyle and yet claim to be Christians and have no regrets over that kind of lifestyle. Unfortunately, the divorce rate amongst Christians is just as high as it is amongst those who are lost. And the list can go on and on and on of things that are happening within the church that go against what Scripture says. Why? Because they've chosen to hang around with people who are lost. They've chosen to hang around, as Paul would call them in this verse, evil company. And I often will talk to you a little bit about the Greek and the tense of the commands. Again, do not be deceived is written in a way that this is a process. We have to be alert. We have to be watching out for this all the time. It's a lifelong process of not being deceived and not falling into company with evil people. But then the next command is written quite differently. It's written, you need to do it once and it needs to be done. And guess what the next command is? Wake up. So we read the first half of verse 34. Paul says, awake to righteousness. Church, I fear that the churches of our country have fallen asleep. Much like the church of Corinth, and the reality is, if we want to see a revival take place, even if we want to see it take place here in our church, in our city, we need to make sure that we're awake. And that's Paul's point. And actually, he writes something similar in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to read it from the NIV this morning. And he says, "And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over and the day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Are you seeing how this fits in with don't hang around with those who are evil? They're going to drag you down to, we need to wake up. We need to focus on the resurrection. We need to allow the resurrection of Jesus Christ to motivate us to live a righteous life, to be different than the rest of the world. And then as he moves on to the next command, again, we move into that daily process as he says, do not sin. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. And again, if we're not going to sin, we have to be alert. We have to be awake. And we talked a little bit last Sunday evening about sin. Why do we sin? And the reality is, we, as believers, we choose to sin. Often we choose to sin because we like it. It brings pleasure to our flesh. Often it's for personal reasons. Often it's for pride. And I mean, it could be, you know, we justify driving super fast to get to work over the speed limit because we slept too long. You know, and when we finally get to work, we make up some excuse why we're late, and it wasn't because we slept too long. We tell a little lie. Oh, we had a flat tire or something along those lines. And it's amazing because even I talk about that. It's amazing when it comes to integrity. Even within the last month, I've run into instances where I hear Christians telling stories where they have told someone basically a lie because they didn't want to hurt their feelings or because they wanted to get it done their way. So they were willing to tell a little lie. And I mean, these are Christians. And it's like, why are we doing that? If we have to wake up, we have to live to righteousness, we have to stop sinning. And if you talk to today's world, what's the biggest complaint about Christians? We're nothing but a bunch of what? Hypocrites. And when we live this way, when we're asleep, we're hanging out with unbelievers and we're not living to righteousness and we continue in sin, guess what? They're right. We're nothing more than hypocrites. And I think that's why we have to take this seriously. We need to wake up. We need to live to righteousness. We need to stop sinning. And I think it goes back to what Paul said. I die daily. Folks, are you willing to die daily? Are you willing to lay your pride aside? Are you willing to lay your will aside in order to do his will? I think probably one of the best examples of integrity is a gentleman I knew when I was in Bible college, and he said one day he was late to seminary class and he was speeding and he got pulled over. And the officer says, "Do you know why I pulled you over?" And he says, "For being a hypocrite." He knew at that point he should have just been late to class. And it's amazing how often just, you know, and my wife always says, what's the price of integrity? And it's a good question to ask ourselves on a regular occasion, but we need to be willing to die to ourselves daily. And then lastly, as Paul concludes here, as we think about Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ motivating us to live our lives differently, I think we also need to remember our purpose. As Paul closes out this paragraph, listen to what he says. It says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul is rebuking his readers for neglecting to share the news of God, for neglecting to fulfill the Great Commission. As a church, they've been so focused on what they're doing, so focused on speaking in tongues, not so focused on having a good time at the Lord's table, and so focused on all these things that they're not even sharing the gospel with anybody outside. And Paul rebukes him. He says, why is it there are people that don't know about God? But I realize as a small church here in Cape Coral, we can't tell everyone in Cape Coral or North Fort Myers or Fort Myers about God. But my question to you this morning, what about the lost people you know in your life? Do they know about God? Do they know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you believe in a risen Savior? Do they know that you believe that Jesus died for your sins so that you can have eternal life? Do they know that? Because I believe as Christians, God expects us to share that information with lost people, with lost friends. Paul had this expectation for the church in Corinth. I believe God has the same expectation for each one of us. And it's simple. We have to be willing to share the simple knowledge, the simple message that Paul told us about at the beginning of this chapter. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. What you need to remember is what? Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised again. Right? That's the message that Paul says he preached to the Corinthians, and they believed it. It's simple. We just have to be willing to step out of that comfort zone, maybe even willing to put our lives in a little jeopardy, maybe jeopardize a friendship, but that's okay. I think about this chapter, and I go back to what I started with this morning. I wonder when it comes to our Christian faith, how many of us have lost our motivation? Motivation to talk to that lost person. Motivation to fight off temptation when it comes our way. Motivation to love others as Christ loved the church. Motivation to be light in the midst of a dark world. And we have to go back to the question. We have to go back to the context of this chapter. Church, Jesus Christ is our motivation. It's as we focus on Jesus Christ and we focus on what he has done, as Paul began the chapter, he died for our sins. As we focus on that, as we focus that he was buried, and then we focus on his resurrection, it becomes a motivation for us to serve him. It becomes a motivation for us to wake up and live to righteousness. It becomes a motivation not to sin. But not only do we look at what he's done for us, it's good to look at what he's doing for us now. Do you realize that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father this morning and he's interceding for each one of us this morning? What a blessing that is. Because you think about that. Everybody here, I don't think anybody would say, well, you know what, I've been good this week. I haven't sinned. Right? And I think about that because every time we sin, we deserve the wrath of God. And I don't know if this is actually how it works, but it's how I picture it in my mind. And maybe I need to take a few steps over here. But I almost think those times when we sin and God's wrath is right there waiting to be placed upon us, Jesus says, just remember, I died for them. I paid for that sin. Doesn't mean we may not face discipline, but Jesus is interceding on our behalf. He does that currently. Again, another reason to be motivated not to sin. Another reason to be motivated to live to righteousness. But then we look forward to the resurrection, the very resurrection Paul's been talking about. The day when we will see the new heaven coming down, or the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The day that we will enter into God's presence and he will be our God and we will be his people for all eternity. That again is motivation to continue. Well, motivation to wake up, right? Folks, we serve an awesome God. And even as I said last week, that the thing about Jesus motivating us, I think the biggest motivation is to remember we're not worthy of any of it. It's by his grace. I'm just going to conclude with a question this morning. Church, are you awake? And it's a question we all need to think about and answer honestly. Are we awake? Because guess what? We need to put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light, as we're told in Romans 13. Because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. In other words, the fact that Jesus is coming is nearer now than when we first believed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to worship you this morning, another opportunity to be challenged from your word. Lord, I just pray that as a church we would desire to be used by you, and Lord, that we would look to your son and what he has done and what he is currently doing and what he has promised to do as a motivation to live a life of righteousness and to resist the temptation to sin. Lord, we love you this morning, and we just thank you for all that you do, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.